Luke chapter number 16 is where we are at. Luke 16. If you have a paper copy of God's word, you open it to middle, Psalms, Proverbs. You'll find those. Keep trucking to the right. You'll eventually find Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Google Luke chapter number 16. We want you to follow along right from God's word. I hope you'll do your best to stay awake. How many of you, your fireworks in your neighborhood ended at 11? I know, I thought that was cute, right? Midnight? A few? 1 a.m.? 2 a.m.? Okay, 1 a.m. Some of you are so highbrow, you don't have redneck neighbors shooting them off in their driveways, so I'm envious of you. But today your dogs signed some relief, no doubt. So glad you're here. Hope you have had a great 4th of July weekend. Just thankful to God, right? Thankful to God for the country he allows us to live in, our storied history. The things that are difficult about our storied history, the things that are phenomenal, and no doubt how we have made a phenomenal impact for the gospel in just the 250 years of our existence. So thankful for that. Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to be this morning. And before we read our passage, I want to kind of conjure up a setting, if you would, and put yourself there. You're there at this local event being hosted by maybe the Chamber of Commerce, maybe your work, and they have famed chef Gordon Ramsay coming in. Everybody familiar enough? British cussing machine, Gordon Ramsay, right? So you have him. Then you have, for the older folks, you have Emeril Lagasse. How many remember him, right? Bam, right? That guy? So you have these two guest chefs. They're at this event. They are in the middle of putting on what you might call a master class. And then I'm there, and I've rolled in, and I've got like a white smock on. I've come in with an apron and a goofy hat. And everything Gordon says, I'm like this.
Of course you'd do it that way.
And everything that Emeril encourages, I'm like, I wouldn't do that. No, that's not the proper technique. No. And this goes on and on and on to the point they get annoyed. They're like, all right. Smart mouth, come on up here and show us how it's done. And so I get the chicken and I'm mixing it up with all this raw chicken. And then I am putting it on the plate with some raw uncooked pasta. And I crack open a jar of just whatever cheap sauce Kroger has. You pour it over the top. And I'm like, look, I did it. It's done. Enjoy. And then I don't wash my hands after all that. I think the cringe factor is pretty high, right? Not only is it raw chicken, but then on top of that, nobody's going to touch that. But bigger than that, you would be looking at me saying, what do you think you're doing? You have two very clearly established experts in their field, and you're rolling your eyes, you're scoffing, you think you're their instructor, you think you have the right, and you have the audacity to instruct the rest of us about how to do this properly? You would just be like, you shouldn't be rolling your eyes. We're all rolling your eyes at you. So join me in Luke chapter 16. We have that kind of moment taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Luke 16, verse 14, we're looking at verses 14 through 18. And the Pharisees also, who were, what's the word there? Covetous. Heard all these things, verses 1 through 13, Jesus teaching about the unjust steward, which we'll recap in a second. And they, the Pharisees, derided him, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. This morning, I want to walk through this passage and hopefully remind us in what is an awe-inducing, but should also be a hair-terrifying way that God knows your heart. God knows your heart. We just read the passage, and what do we find? we find Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. Why is he rebuking them? Because of their dismissal of his teachings. And Jesus' rebuke is centered in this idea that they have been dismissing his teachings while at the same time demonstrating their lack of obedience by their abuse of his word. So Jesus rebukes their dismissal of his teachings by demonstrating before everybody that they abuse God's word. And if there was a reality to take away from the passage this morning to put in our minds and help us in the week and chat about when somebody says, what was church about Sunday? Here it is. It's on the screen. Claiming to follow God while consistently disobeying his word evidences you are not his child at all. Now, that is frustrating to see on the screen at a level, isn't it? Because we, as Americans, we're celebrating 250 years of being loud, brash, independent. We look at that and we're like, how dare you? But let's just pause for a moment to recognize the how dare you is very misplaced. God, in his kindness, gives us his word to dissect us to the innermost being, which we'll see. And he knows our hearts. We can fool some people some of the time. You'll never fool God any of the time. And in our passage, Jesus is going to openly dissect the Pharisees' false faith in front of everybody and condemn it. And there's a very important truth for us to think about, and it's there on the screen, that we would in humility before God say, is this me? Is this my spouse? Is this my mother, my father, my aunt, my uncle? Is this my child that I'm raising? Is this my teenager? I am not the judge. God is. And if he lays it down, I got to hear it. I got to listen to it. I got to submit to it. God knows your heart. As we wait in this passage, we start off in verses 14 and 15 and see the Pharisees knew all about God, but they lived contrary to his word that they claimed to love and obey, and contrary to the desire of his kingdom, which they claimed to propagate. In verse number 14, it says, and when the Pharisees heard these things. Now, remember, in verses 1 through 13, Jesus has just openly rebuked them as a group because of their love of money. The Pharisees, as you'll remember, are a group of religious Jewish leaders that they developed during the Maccabean period, and they started as a good group. They started as a group who realized Israel at large was not obeying God and his word, and so they tried to draw them back to obeying the word of God, knowing the word of God, hence the term separated ones, or as we know them, Pharisees. But what started so good became so bad so quickly. They started taking the Old Testament and then adding their interpretation and their layers of application and rules on how to accomplish that. And those just swelled to over 600 additional ideas that had to be followed perfectly to gain favor and righteousness with God. So they're a group so far away from God's original desire and intent from his Old Testament. They've heard Jesus talk in verses 1 through 13, where he gave what? The parable of the shrewd business manager who had misused his master's funds. He was then diligent to do all he could to create relationships with all the master's debtors, knowing he was going to get fired, knowing he was going to lose his source of income, knowing he was going to lose his housing. He wanted to have friends that would receive him when he was let go. And Jesus' whole point was not commending him for his wickedness. His point was showing that even unsaved people have passion, diligence, and concern for earthly riches. And his point to his followers were, if they'll do that for something temporal that fades away and is easily robbed, stolen, destroyed, my people should have passion and diligence and concern for what matters for all eternity. And you know what that is? People. People. So all of our possessions, all our funds are to be funneled through the lens first of how can I, as a follower of Jesus, how can I use it? Yes, for my physical necessities. Yes, for even some things I enjoy. But mostly, how am I going to use all that God has given me in his kindness to further his purpose for other people's spiritual betterment? It's an all-in attitude, which is why in verse 13, what did Jesus say? You can't serve God and money. There's no in between, my friend. There's no fudgy gray, as we wish there would be. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees' love of money. Why? Because it declared the realm they lived for, and it showed who they really loved and worshiped. The premise was this: in this life, followers of Jesus utilize wealth to ensure other people can spend eternity with him. So he's just declared this in verses 1-13. They have heard this, and their response to the teachings of the Son of God was not repentance. It was not confession. It was what? Dismissal and defiance. How was it expressed, this dismissal and defiance towards Jesus and his teachings? Well, our word here in verse 14 is derided. It's a very strong term. The sneering, contempt, ridicule, the sense of self-righteous arrogance. And it was so much so inside that it found expression outside. They derided Jesus. When I read this passage, it reminds me of this humorous phrase that the Navajo used when I interned out there. I learned it, yadala. And so you'll be talking about something, and if somebody's like, yadala, it's, yes, it could be something humorous, like surprise, like, hey, here's a $50 gift card, yadala, but it's usually not. She's like, hey, here's a $50 gift card, yadala, to Skyline Chili, yadala. It's all in the emphasis, right? It's sneering. It's rejection. It's disbelief. It's frustration. Hear the Pharisees, hear Jesus teaching, and this is this rejection, this guttural response. These alleged teachers of God's word hear Jesus the Messiah, who they are rejecting, teach about money, and they respond with a visible, dismissive way for everybody else to see, so that they'll be vindicated in front of man. Some guys say, why would they do this? Well, it says there in verse 14, they're covetous. They're moderately desirous of acquiring wealth. They love money. They love possessions. They love the status that comes with that in front of everybody. And Jesus responds very pointedly. You're trying to justify yourself before men, but you've thought about the wrong crowd entirely. God knows their what? Hearts. God knows their hearts. Jesus' response makes it known to them and everyone else where their status truly was in front of the God they claim to know, love, worship, and teach about. You may be able to impress and fool others, but he says you're known for who you really are all the time with God. Nothing changes there. The Pharisees talked a lot about God, had traditions they attached to the name or worship of God. They even spoke often to how they lived for God. But Jesus says, your goal to convince as many other people as possible about how righteous you are is the end in of itself, because God knows your hearts. God knew their selfish, manipulative motives. They sought to justify themselves in front of others. They wanted others to affirm them, to love them, to fear them, to have affirmation of them, to have awe of them. But God knew their self-deception about how great they saw themselves. Their inflated opinion of themselves, their efforts to create this persona, this false front in front of others. And it may fool them, but it doesn't fool God. God is not bound nor limited by time, space, or physicality. He understands you. He understands me. Jesus understood them at their personal, motivational, private core of their being. Hey, friends, it's a little bit scary, isn't it? Nothing is hidden, tweaked, or able to be distorted before God. It's raw. It's accurate. And it's indefensible. God knows our hearts. God values what he values because of his character and his holy nature. And my friends, our values are not his values. In fact, Jesus is going to make it clear just how broad or how large the gap is between the Pharisees, how they saw themselves, and how others saw them versus how God saw them. He uses another strong word. Look what he says here. You are doing all those things. In the end of verse 15, you're doing amongst men. You're justifying in your mind amongst men, but in front of God, it's abominable. This is such a strong term. I want us to let it hit us. The idea is loathsome and detestable, polluted, abhorrent, causing horror and disgust. It is as visceral as they were to Jesus, rolling their eyes and folding their arms at his teachings. Their whole ideology from the inside out was more so to God at a level where we just have like a gut response. Let me try to get this as clear as possible for us about the tense or the sense of this, if you would. You've had an experience before. It's universal to humanity. What's the experience? You saw something. You heard something. You tasted something. You smelled something that was so offensive to your senses, so offensive to your conscience, to your eyes. It's in a way maybe you haven't experienced before, and it's so offensive, it's disoriented. It even leaves you a little shook. It's hard to shake out of your feels over the next few days. For me, as a volunteer chaplain in California, the first time I saw in real life a gunshot wound victim to the head, that was one of those moments. Like, oh, Paul, don't talk about that in the pulpit. You're getting the sense now, aren't you? I saw it more than once. It never got better. Well, but you got used to it. You get used to one level of it, but it's still as it's ever been. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're abominable. Why the strong language? Because we are all prone as human beings to hold values we claim to be good and acceptable to God that are actually perverted in his sight. We claim they're noble, but they are actually contrary to his holy nature, his holy word. They're far apart in motive, even if the outcome seems similar. They're incompatible, and it's demonstrated through how we use the good gifts he gives us. Time, relationships, possession, people, personal stewardship, they often have an end goal that fall far short of God's rich, holy intentions. The Pharisees are arguing internally and externally about Jesus' teachings on wealth, its pursuit, its usage, still claiming to be righteous, religious people. And Jesus is hitting them with a Uno reverse, if you would. And he says what? You're actually unrighteous, and your lifestyle is heinous in God's economy. Before we move on, let's let that settle in for a moment. This passage shows me there can be well-meaning, well-spoken, articulate individuals who have structured their lives around the things and teachings and ideas, whatever you want to say, they're of God, that in God's sight, who knows their hearts, they're not his. Now, friends, that should put a little bit of a holy shiver down the spine. You can tell others you're a Christian. You can have some Bible-related items in your life. You can hold Christian moral values and even have some idea of what you and I would attach to the word obedience to God in his word, but still be assessed by God as unrighteous in our standing before him and as not his child, claiming to follow God while consistently disobeying his word is the evidence you're not his child at all. Maybe Jesus will let off the gas a little bit for us. That's not what he does. He doubles down. Jesus doubles down on the authority of God's word and how it relates to people who are and are not his followers in verses 16 and 17. Now, I confess, and perhaps you had the same thought. Okay, verse 14, 15, I get it. Jesus dropping a hammer. Then you get to verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. Where are we going here, Jesus? It's kind of like he takes this wild right-hand turn. He's on the highway. He sees an exit ramp and he punches it towards the exit ramp. Like, where are we going with this? But stick with me. You'll see how Jesus is pulling a thread through the whole thing, particularly pertinent and hard for the Pharisees to hear because they know exactly what he's saying to them. He talks about the law, the prophets, the kingdom of God, people trying to get into the kingdom. And we may ask, what's that have to do with them? What's that have to do with me today? Well, understand his audience. Jesus' Jewish, and in this case, Jewish religious audience, understood him to be speaking about how the Old Testament was arranged in Judaism. They had all the same books in their Old Testament that we have. They just arranged them a little bit differently. They had it as what we call in English, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the Tanakh, was Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets included Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the latter, and what we call major prophets, and the 12, the minor prophets. Then there were the writings that had the poetry, the five scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the later historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. You got all that in your notes?
Great. Great.
He talks about the law. He says the law and the prophets were until John. The law contained the origination of them as a covenant people, the nation of Israel. He gave them God's decrees and expectations for them as his covenant people under his rule, theocracy that then got perverted into a monarchy, an oligarchy. And then it demonstrated in the law, the first five books, how they failed to follow God. The prophets contained the ongoing narrative of God graciously reaching out to his covenant people with the desire and expectation for them to be his ambassadors to the pagan nations around them. And in the tiny font on the screen, you see this. The prophets documented those who were genuinely his followers. What would they do? They would stumble. They'd have to confess and repent. They'd be corrected, but then they would continue. But then there were others who would maintain a claim, but never submit to the words, starting from Moses all the way onward, and they testify that they were not genuine followers. So he says, you have the law and the prophets teaching you these things, O teachers of it. But then we have John the Baptist. We know from the early chapters of Luke's gospel that this is Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer. He was selected to be the forerunner of Jesus of Nazareth, the promised, long-anticipated Messiah. He spent his adulthood using the Old Testament scriptures to do what? To talk to people personally and to preach publicly to any of the crowds that would gather about their need to embrace the Messiah as the means for their forgiveness. So what had been spoken about in the Old Testament, building, 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 John says, he's here. In fact, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So he's in there as the forerunner talking to them all about it. But he says, your embrace of Jesus will be through your personal trust of him as your Messiah, and that would be demonstrated before men through repentance, a turning away from what you used to believe, think, live for, and value, and a wholesale surrendered submission to God and what he values, imperfectly being taught over and over and over and over again, being changed from the inside out. So Jesus says, you had the law. You had the preaching and teaching of John, and it signaled a shift for Jewish listeners to realize what? That the Old Testament promises of Messiah were now right in front of them, waiting on them to embrace and enjoy. He talks there about the kingdom of God. The Messiah was always promised to bring reconciliation, but also a restoration of what was lost in Genesis being restored back to earth with the Lord Jesus ruling properly as he will in righteousness on this earth. Yes, he has a spiritual rule throughout eternity, but he ultimately will have an earthly rule here. John was saying that can happen now if you'll embrace him, Israel. Well, no, they didn't. They rejected him, and that reign will be established in the future. But this kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, in believers' hearts, but physically on earth in the future, signified what? A shift for the Old Testament period of the law, finding its fulfillment in Jesus and unleashing the New Testament age of the church as the vehicle of usage by God, all people in it, and then also his age of grace, no longer the law. The law was the schoolmaster showing us our need of Christ and preparing us for his mission. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the law, the Old Testament. They prided themselves on interpreting the law. They were condescending to anyone who did not agree with their religious demands on their interpretations of the law and their control and forcefulness with folks, Jesus says, that's at an end. Why? Because the kingdom is now and in the future, and people are pressing into it. In other words, she is just saying, all that is done. Everybody is being forced to understand and embrace Messiah is here. His kingdom is coming. This is the way.
And it's available for anybody.
Jew, Samaritan, somebody who's a Hellenized Jew, or somebody who's a Gentile, non-Jewish in ethnicity or in belief. Here we see Jesus saying, it's come to an end with you all. Jesus genuinely desires people, even like the Pharisees, if they had repented, and some did, people like you, people like me, to become his obedient followers, not only to enjoy his rule in your heart now, in your intellect, in your emotions, and your will, but also because you get to enjoy what is the real opportunity to serve him in enlarging his kingdom and his purposes. Jesus then connects how this applies to their disobedience and his expectation of genuine followers. What's his big illustration? Look back in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John, and that the time of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus goes for what I'd call a massive illustration here for them to wrap their mind around. He talks about our planet and the universe they could look up and understand as what we would call maybe our solar system. He says, all that's going to come to an end eventually. You guys are waiting on this restored Jewish kingdom that gives you everything you ever wanted, a Messiah that's pretty much a genie in a bottle. You're looking the wrong way. My kingdom's the everlasting kingdom, and there will be an earthly righteous rule. But all this is going to pass away before that comes to pass. But he says, you know what's not going to pass away? The truths contained, the authority contained, the expectations and expressions contained in the Old Testament. And to give you an idea of just how serious it is that he expects people to, who are his followers, to embrace his word and to submit to his word, he shows heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. And he uses a very interesting illustration. He uses a Hebrew letter component to emphasize it by speaking about the removal of one small horn off a dalith, or what we'd call D in our English, to become a resh, or what we'd represent with an R. That's literally the difference. Can you see that there? One has a little bit more of a curb and no horn on what would be our right-hand side. So Jesus says, not even one little stroke of one letter will fail of what God has said will come to pass. Is that sinking in for a second? I don't want it to be confused. Jesus is not saying the law with all its intricacies, all the sacrifices, all the rituals pointing to Messiah, or that the covenant nation would remain in force. He's stating that the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah, that pointed to his everlasting rule, his kingdom, that's open to all people, none of what's been promised is going to fail. It will come to pass. You can't dismiss it. Jesus is that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and he is establishing his kingdom. The Pharisees, who claimed to cherish the Old Testament, were so steeped in their own opinions and interpretations that they arrived at a point that completely misrepresented the Old Testament and ultimately disobeyed it. They were not only guilty of not being genuine followers, but they were also not going to be a part of his kingdom. They didn't believe it, and Jesus was giving his unbending assessment. You can fight all you want, but everything that's been promised is true, authoritative, and will come to pass. Since they were already arguing in their minds, Jesus gives hard evidence to show just how disobedient, twisted, and perverted they were towards God. How they were so self-justified. If you ask them, are you perverted towards God? And their answer would have been what? No. We're the upholders of the Bible. We're teaching it. We're showing it. We're demonstrating it. We're trying to show others just how far away they are by how we live. So Jesus brings the evidence of their abuse of his word with an object lesson. Again, a verse that seems to be like, oh, okay, Jesus, what you throwing this in for right here? That's not really a long-established, clear teaching on what you're trying to say. Why now? Why here? Verse 18, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits, what's the word? Adultery. Jesus speaks of marriage And obviously, as he stated in other places in his teaching, there is an ideal expectation from God about the covenant of marriage in its inception from Genesis onward. It's a covenant between a man and a woman rooted in holiness and communion with God. And it's not only for their betterment, it not only honors God, but it helps humanity to flourish. That's God's ideal for marriage. Young people, nothing has changed. This is still the goal. This is still where blessing is. Jesus emphasizes the accountability of husbands to be proactive and maintain that ideal in marriage. Can I just say the erosion of the covenant to the point of disillusion is not acceptable with God. And husbands, you are to be the ones who continually understand and implement what God has said to enact a holy marriage. You can't control another person, of course. You can't make them make decisions. But it comes back to you and to me. Now, Jesus is using the illustration of marriage, and he talks about divorce, and he uses, again, another strong word. He calls them adulterers. You're divorcing your wife? Don't justify it. You're an adulterer. Now, Jesus is blasting the Pharisees with this. Why? Because, again, they claim to know God's word. They claim to reverence God's word. They claim to obey God's word when, in actuality, they just keep undermining it through their traditions and interpretations, giving themselves, feeding themselves, loophole after loophole after loophole. They long debated Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where Moses, under inspiration to the nation in the law, gave what? What some like to say is an exception. You could write your wife a bill of divorcement over uncleanness. And the sense was sexual infidelity. But in the two schools of rabbinical thought, the Hillel version of Pharisaism or the Shammai version of Pharisaism, two very different ideas have developed. The Hillel version gave a broad interpretation, divorce over anything. It's your right as a husband to do. The Shammai was more like, well, if she's sexually active with others, that's when you write the bill of divorce. That's Pharisaical rabbinical tradition. What had taken place in this time was that divorce had become very, very, very excused and common. Things have not changed, right? Divorce in Jesus had a stern word mixed in there, adulterer. Now, I want to be careful here because I understand verse 18 as a standalone could be wildly misinterpreted or become very difficult to wrap around application-wise. I understand this is a larger conversation to have about marriage, divorce, grace for sinners, and picking up the pieces when the ideal of God has been broken. I understand that, and I'd be thrilled to talk with you. Please understand the point Jesus is making here. The point is not just merely about marriage and its ideal and divorce and what was taking place in the ramifications and his teachings, Peter's teachings, and Paul's teachings, the Old Testament teachings. The point to sink in to the Pharisees who were being flippant and perverse about God's word was just that. You're claiming to be the followers of God. You're claiming to be the leaders of God. You're claiming to be the people who uphold the word of God. But you are so flippant towards the simplest thing God gave us in the opening chapters of the law that you are completely off track and off script. Jesus selected this on purpose to demonstrate their hypocrisy. As we already said, at this time, they could divorce for almost anything. And I'm talking about Pharisees, the leaders of God's people, allegedly. She burns dinner, bill of divorcement. I don't know how many of you right now are in concern, but bill of divorcement. She gains weight, which is historically verified they would write divorces over, bill of divorcement. She getting a little too sassy? Watch yourself, Amanda. Bill of divorcement. Bill of divorcement. The Pharisees had arrived at a point where they were convinced they were still honoring God, putting away one wife, putting away two wives, putting away three wives. We don't even know. There was times where it was just on and on and on. It was just flavor of the month at that point. Why? Because, well, I have the right. Genesis tells me I have the right. Deuteronomy 24:1 tells me I have the right. And so they are burning through marriages while all at the same time saying what? Well, I'm honoring God. It was hypocrisy and it was unholy. One cannot claim to be faithful as a husband to your wife if you're consistently threatening divorce, stepping out on her, longing after other women through lust and covetousness, or running through marriages. It's almost as if Jesus was saying to these deriding, critical, hypocritical, argumentative religious leaders, until you can get the oldest, most basic decision of obedience right, quit dismissing everything I'm teaching. They've had it since Genesis 2 onward, the covenant. Here's what God has stated. And he's over here trying to talk about money and the understanding of it as a follower. And they're over there just shaking their heads with three divorces on their record. Friends, please don't miss what I'm saying. If you're divorced, a friend of yours divorced, understand, don't miss the larger point. The point is not just if you or a friend has struggled and had a divorce. That's not the point. The point is if you are away from God about how he values marriage and flip it towards it, that's what he's talking about. The Pharisees, oh, we love God, as they burn through what God had set up to be for life. Jesus here is challenging their errant belief because they, as Jewish people, they as claiming to accept the Bible from God, they as honoring traditions that they had as religious attached to God, were living like their pagan counterparts, though they would never admit it. They were more like the unsaved than they were anybody who was in Jesus' kingdom. Friends, we want to be very careful here. We want to be careful to understand what God is making abundantly clear, that we take a moment to, in stark reflection, think about, am I guilty of being a Bible-twisting, disobedient, unrighteous imposter? And before I say, well, you know, let's give us an out. We're here in church. We're churchy folks. You know us for the most part. The Pharisees saw themselves as okay. And Jesus was the problem. When the whole time God's saying, I know your heart. It's an abomination. It's grotesque to me. Because it's so far away from what I've commanded, what I've shown, what I've stated, what I've said. So we need to simmer on it a bit, friends. No one is forgiven, hear me clearly, due to good works or choices of forgiveness. No one. We're not talking about a works-based salvation here, that you're earning favor with God by obedience or good works. No, no, no. But that stated, those two items, good works, choices of obedience, they are the evidence someone who has been freed and forgiven is God's child. They don't add to your righteous standing, but they are the evidence of your righteous standing. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not yourselves, it's a gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast, right? We remember those verses. What's verse 10 say? For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Prior to trusting Christ, they get you nowhere. After trusting Christ, they're expected and normal because they're finally enabled. My friends, let's not go too far here before we think about this. Is my life, is your life reflective of more the Pharisees' approach to God's word while still making a lot of margin and decisions? Or is it more as Jesus commanded and expected of his followers? So maybe three quick ideas for baseline, just to give us a flavor and idea. Kind of like when you go to the doctor and you get your blood work taken. If you get your blood work taken, what does it do? That panel gives a baseline. Here's where you're at. Let's give a few baselines. These are not conclusive. They are not exhaustive. They're just simple Bible traits you can find that are easily seen. And if they're not seen consistently, well, there's a problem to be had. Baseline number one. A follower of God will hunger and thirst after him. From the Old Testament onward, from Adam and Eve in the garden with God and his fellowship onward, it's been normal for followers of God to want to fellowship with him and be made into his image. That's our whole created purpose. So we do this through exposure to truth in our Bible reading. We do this through being exposed to truth and meditating and memorizing the scripture. We do this through coming to church and hearing the teaching and preaching of God's word. So if we consistently find we don't have desire for that, or we have desire, but when it's convenient, then let's expect a call back from the doctor's office with news there's a problem. I mean, I'm a follower of God. Don't worry about that. But you tell me you have access to God's word in your language. You have access to be a part of a local assembly as a meaningful member here or somewhere else. It's not like you're like, no. But you're also kind of like, but when? That should be a concern. Baseline number two. Communing with God who saved you through prayer. We do so through intentional times where we align our minds with the word of God to praise the God who is, to submit to what he has said about our thoughts for his will for the day, confess what is out of order in my life and my choices and with others towards him, and humbly ask for his aid in my day. I take time to thank him for who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do in the future. I take time to pray. But if I consistently find that prayer is not a high priority, then that should probably be a warning light on your dashboard of your car. What's it say? There's a problem. You need to put some attention here. Baseline number three, the gospel should matter to you. It will matter to you. And your life's pursuits will be submissive to King Jesus' desire for his good news that he did come, he did die, he did bury, he did resurrect, and freedom and forgiveness is available. How do we do this? How do we value it? We do so by evaluating our relationships, the usage of time, money, and possessions, and how will it be utilized for King Jesus' desire and impact. Jesus declared each Christian is to be his verbal ambassador with this message to those that are in their sphere of influence. Beyond that, he said those individuals go collectively to a local assembly where they are committed and accountable in that embassy for the gospel to be equipped to aid others and be aided themselves to get the gospel message beyond the doors of wherever they are assembled. So if you or I treat his church as less than a priority, we give sparingly to the gospel or not at all. Oh, friends, we need to consider if our citizenship is in this realm or if it ever passed into his realm. These are just three what I'd call easy, clear baselines you can find just reading the New Testament alone. Not even a deep dive, not a big theologian, not a Greek and Hebrew study. You can't read the book of Acts without finding these. So it should probably be a concern to us if we find in our life not imperfect growing desire and consistent growth, but on again, off again, on again, off again. God knows our hearts. And we in Western culture like to think of God knows our hearts as a pass. He knows my heart. Like it's just a wash over. But regularly in the Bible, when God is expressed as knowing your heart, it's not in a comforting way for you. It's in a bone-chilling awe moment where it's like, I mean, there can be some comfort here, but there is a moment I'm having of transcendence where I realize how big my God is, how I am before him. We're going to take an evaluation based on what he said, not just how I'm prone to deceive myself. The Pharisees knew about God. They claimed to cherish his word. They chose to live out their beliefs in what would be very visible ways. And yet Jesus made it clear, you're not my genuine follower at all. Their excuses for themselves, the marginalizing of their disobedience, and the refusal to submit to Jesus' teachings revealed what? They were not the holy men of God they claimed to be. They were actually on this side, completely unrighteous pagans in God's economy. That's offensive, isn't it? That's frustrating because it leaves very little for me to be able to wiggle out of or into. I mean, are you saying to me, Pastor, that there could be pastors who aren't even Christians? Read the passage. Read Paul's letters. I could fill up space with discouraging stories of pastors I know or used to be pastors. Are you telling me there could be a deacon that exerted a lot of influence at a church here or anywhere else that ultimately is an unbeliever, even if everybody else thinks they are?
Yeah.
It's happened. It will continue to happen. Do you mean my sweet grandmother who went to church every Sunday never harmed a fly?
You tell me she might be, according to this, abominable in God's eyes? Quite possibly. Well, I just don't know that that settles well with me. Again, that's exactly the point. We're prone to justify ourselves. God knows your heart.
So you're telling us to go walking around, demand everybody's Christian card, and make sure their credentials are proper? Well, fruit is evidence, and we should be concerned. But we're not the Holy Spirit, so we're not walking around who's in, who's out. God ultimately knows. But over time, and a lack of fruit is the evidence that God's given us in this realm to understand. You say it, but there's no just simple submission to King Jesus. So you're not. And I'm going to address you as such. I'm not going to live a lie towards you as such. I can't do that in righteousness or in truthfulness. Why? Because claiming to follow God while consistently disobeying his word evidences you're not his child at all. Listen, I've pastored now 2 decades. I've been on staff in other churches more than that. And I've seen more than enough, just enough lifestyle for members and guests alike to grieve me and make me concerned that they aren't grieved and don't flinch.
Some of us as parents, we need to quit making excuses for our kids and our adult kids. You do your kids no favors. My wife and I do our daughters no favors. To either assume, fill in blanks, make excuses for, rather than be kind, clear, and call them to, if they are followers, submission to King Jesus. And if they don't want to have that, then we need to be honest about our assessment and our approach to them. Help them out.
Don't shirk away from it. Don't make excuses for it. Friends, this is sobering. It's difficult. But this is how Jesus is. He's never been down the middle for you. Because of who he is, it's all or nothing. It's that consistent reproof to be all or nothing with him. That's the evidence of being his followers. I think that's why it's scary in Matthew 7. There's going to be a lot of people on that day. And he was talking to a mostly Jewish audience. And he was saying, there's a lot of you who know all the Old Testament and claim to even do things for me, like the Pharisees. And you're going to look at me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, the right title, that the God who knew their hearts will look back and say what? I never knew you. You claimed to know me, but you had a whole sham of a life, not submission to me. As we go into our time of invitation this morning, I want to invite you, if you say, hey, you know what? I know a little bit about Jesus. I'd like to know more. Or, hey, I've been in church a long time. I know a lot about Jesus, but I'm not sure I'm his child based on what I've heard this morning. We're going to encourage you to be out in the foyer where there'll be men and women ready to help you and have a conversation. Not beat you down with the Bible. I want to help you. That's the whole goal of being a follower of Jesus. I would say there's parents, there's church members, there's young adults who need to ask themselves the question today, am I, with God knowing my heart, his follower? Is my spouse, are my kids, are my neighbors? And if you could say yes with confidence scripturally, it's time to rejoice in humility and also realize just how serious this is in dealing with other people. So let's stand together and let's have a moment of invitation. It's where we invite you to consider what you've heard and respond to that as well. I'm going to pray and I'm going to turn off my mic and go down front. And if I can help you today, I'll be down front glad to pray with you. So let's pray together.